Thank you all for being here this afternoon. And if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Matthew 6 and 2 Timothy 4. I have a message today about Christ's kingdom and about our citizenship therein versus the kingdom of Satan, which day by day appears to be growing more and more manifest in the world around us, as I believe the agenda of the beast is being forced upon the nations of this world. Last week, I preached on the topic of prayer, on every Christian's primary duty and calling of persevering in a daily prayer walk with the Lord. It's a lesson that we need to be reminded of frequently, because our flesh causes us to tend toward laziness in the service of our Lord. And Brother Jade here, first hour, covered Hebrews chapter 4, where Paul writes in verse 11 about our continuing duties to labor to enter into that rest that we have as Christians one day. We have already ceased from the labors of trying to earn salvation by works, as Jade said, but having entered that rest of gospel salvation, and there's still much work for us to do before we enter our ultimate rest in our eternal home. And that's why, after stating in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that we are not saved by our own works, lest any man should boast, he then goes on in verse 10 and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And maintaining a close walk with the Lord through studying his word and keeping a close prayer walk is one good work that God hath before ordained that we should and must continue to work at. And so, after having looked last week at the Bible's instructions for us to pray without ceasing, we looked at the obstructions to prayer and also at the enablement that we are given by the Holy Spirit to pray as we should, which, as we saw, really is the definition of praying in the Spirit. Finally, we then looked at the objectives to prayer, which is what we are to pray for. And in so doing, we looked at our Lord's model prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, that he gives us in this chapter to instruct his disciples, including you and me, by the way, of those things that we are to pray for. I find it very interesting, personally, that after opening that prayer in verse 9 with a statement of praise and worship, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," the very first thing that the Lord then instructs us to pray for is this, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That component or aspect of our Lord's model prayer tells us at least four things that we need to bear in mind about our Lord's kingdom, and that I'd like to look at in more detail in this message. First, it says that the kingdom of God will come on this earth. Christ's kingdom of God will come on this earth. Secondly, it tells us that when the kingdom of God does fully come to this earth, God's perfect will be done on earth as it is now being done in heaven. That's a glorious thought, is it not? Just that in itself. Thirdly, this tells us that at the time Jesus gave this model prayer, his kingdom had not yet come, at least not to that extent, at the time he gave the instruction. And as we look more at what the Bible reveals about that kingdom, we see that Christ's kingdom has still not come fully to that extent. Not to the extent that we know it will one day come to this earth. We also know that despite the claims of the kingdom now post-millennialists, that even after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and at the time Paul wrote his epistles, Christ's kingdom had still not come to this earth to the extent that it one day will. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Paul then went on to say in verse 2, "Therefore preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." But in verse 1, Paul provides a revelation of kingdom doctrine in saying that Christ's kingdom will fully manifest itself when Christ judges the quick and the dead at His appearing, which means at His glorious return. At Christ's glorious return, another aspect of Christ's kingdom will come to this earth. Back to our Lord's model prayer. The fourth thing that this directive of the Lord Jesus tells us, that even though as we read in Acts 1 verse 7, that it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath placed in His own power, the Lord Jesus said we are still supposed to pray. We are supposed to pray. We're supposed to ask the Lord to hasten that day and bring it to pass. And I believe that's what Peter meant when he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 to 12, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting, Peter said, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. I do indeed pray often for the Lord to please hurry that along, hasten that along. And he commanded us, he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And by the way, the older I get, the worse things get in this world, the more often I pray that prayer. I find myself praying, just as John said in Revelation 22, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has His kingdom. And also, conversely, Satan, the devil, also has his kingdom as well. That's why Christ asked the question in Luke 11:18, if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? So Jesus said Satan has his kingdom. And now, just actually as it was at every other time in human history, there are far more people who are loyal citizens of the devil's kingdom. Of the devil's kingdom than those who have been translated into Christ's kingdom. That's why Jesus, of course, said in Matthew chapter 7, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, said Jesus, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Citizenship in the devil's kingdom is very easily gained. Very easily gained. There are no immigrant requirements, and no walls or barriers or checkpoints barring entrance thereinto. In fact, it's a sort of natural inheritance or default status for all those who enter into adulthood without having first come to Christ and entering His kingdom. Many of those who are, in fact, citizens of Satan's kingdom refuse to recognize their own citizenship status. In fact, they will probably vehemently deny it once informed of it. But all those who live to serve themselves and to satisfy themselves on their riches and pleasures of this life are, in fact, and in effect, faithfully serving their father, the devil. That's why Paul says in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2 of our natural status before we were saved, he said, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, they're faithfully serving their father, the devil. Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past, and the lust of our flesh, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So citizenship in the devil's kingdom may, for many and for a time, bring earthly rewards from a human perspective, but at the end of the road, it leads to death and destruction. However, we're not yet at the end of that road. At the present time, as stated earlier, day by day, Satan's kingdom appears to be growing more and more manifest in the world around us, as I do believe the agenda of the beast is being forced upon the nations of this world. And when I say that, of course, I refer to the beast of Revelation 13, the near-realized dream of the globalists, the so-called New World Order, the global kingdom, global earthly kingdom of the Antichrist, the devil's false messiah, to whom one day soon, I believe, every nation on earth will bow down to. As John writes in Revelation 13, 6 through 7, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 7, and it was given unto him, the beast, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All kindreds, tongues, and nations. Those that resist will be crushed, as is already taking place, by the way, which is precisely why the South American nation of Venezuela is so much in the news right now, where the right of self-determination to other nations was once, long ago, the established policy of Washington, D.C. That is no longer true, has not been for quite some time. So Donald Trump, just like Obama, Bush, Clinton before him, and several U.S. presidents before them, continues to push a policy of forcing the globalist agenda on the nations of the world. And by recent reports, actually appears to be threatening a military invasion of Venezuela, unless its current socialist president steps aside and allows Washington's puppet, another socialist, to take his place. While here at home, things are not much better. Those same self-destructive socialist policies that ravaged and destroyed that once very prosperous nation of Venezuela, and that now are the people of that nation out clamoring in the streets, rioting in the streets, just like they were, by the way, a few weeks ago in Paris, France, as a result of the same self-destructive socialist policies. Those same policies are now being pushed by the latest entrant into the 2020 presidential race here in America, California Democratic Senator Kamala Harris, who announced her candidacy recently by jumping on the Bernie Sanders bandwagon, socialist bandwagon of Medicare for all, along with her policy of an end to all private medical plans. That's her ultimate policy, which, by the way, is just Obamacare on steroids. And that's her announced policy. That will do nothing, by the way, but further restrict access to health care for everyone and further destroy the declining quality of medical care available in the U.S. Socialism always destroys every nation that embraces it, has for thousands of years. And yet, despite that well-known fact of history, and despite the fact that neither the Lord Jesus nor any scripture in his word calls for or even allows for state-imposed socialism, and socialism is in fact diametrically opposed to the teachings of the scriptures. Socialism destroys biblical property and inheritance rights through legalized theft, whereby the government steals from the productive to support the sluggards. It destroys the biblical mandate for man to work for his living and God's associated system of rewards and consequences. Socialism destroys the family and the biblical mandate for families to take care of each other. And it ultimately puts the state in the place of God as man's provider and lawgiver. Despite all these biblical reasons for Christians to oppose socialism, we still have today a massive movement in popular apostate Christianity among biblically illiterate pseudo-Christians clamoring for social justice and also jumping on the Bernie Sanders bandwagon for socialism. So that's one way that Satan's kingdom is marching on in this nation. Also in the news recently, the day after Harris announced her run for the White House, a New York socialist Governor Andrew Cuomo, who has decried what he calls the extremist conservative politicians who impose on the people their view of what God says should be done, signed into law a bill that expands abortion access in New York, allowing babies to be murdered during the third trimester, even when they can easily survive outside their womb from 6 months on. Just a few days later, an Iowa judge in my home state struck down a state law banning abortion once a baby's heartbeat is detected. It was actually formerly the most restrictive anti-abortion law in the U.S. And this judge said that that law violated the state's constitution. And so he struck that down. Judge Michael Hooper wrote that the measure was counter to both the due process and equal protection provisions of the Iowa Constitution as not being narrowly tailored to serve the compelling state interest of promoting potential life. Sounds like it promotes the interest of promoting potential life to me. But personally, I have known hyper-Calvinist extremists, including one ordained Presbyterian minister, who told me he has no problem with laws allowing abortion because it's only the non-elect reprobates that murder their own young. And those laws don't affect Christians because Christians don't abort their babies. Personally, I think both the wickedness and the stupidity of that statement should be evident to all of us. A society that thinks it's okay to murder babies will soon be murdering the elderly as well, and will one day come for Christians as well. God says in Proverbs 8:36, "All they that hate me love death." All they that hate me love death. I think that works in reverse also. All they that love death, all they that love death hate God, and they hate His children as well. But if laws allowing abortion don't affect Christians, here's one that certainly will. Oregon lawmakers are developing and have placed on emergency status, meaning they want to speed its passage as quickly as possible. A new law to establish universal invasive home visits by state employees to all households with newborn babies. It's in Oregon. Repeat that. They want a new law on emergency status to establish universal invasive home visits by state employees to all households with newborn babies. The proposed bill is a continuation of policies actually straight out of the Obama White House, which aggressively sought to move Americans toward accepting ever-increasing government involvement in their private lives. Quoting a brief excerpt from an article about this law in LifeSiteNews.com, "What's the big emergency?" asked Paula Boyard in an opinion piece penned for PJ Media. Apparently, the state of Oregon is concerned that some parents are raising their children without the watchful eye of Big Brother monitoring their every move. A big no-no in the view of the progressive left, continued Boyard. "It's frightening to think about what would happen to parents who refuse such visits," noted Boyard. She added, "As someone who has been involved in the homeschooling movement for more than 20 years, I've seen many attempts to increase the oversight of children taught at home by requiring home visits by a teacher or social worker. The basic premise behind these attempted power grabs is that parents cannot be trusted with the care of their own children, that an agent of the state is the only one qualified to ensure that children are being properly cared for." Exactly. But they can't be trusted to kill their own children. Exactly. Thank you, Brother Mark. That's exactly right. "Without such surveillance," she writes, "proponents argue children are at risk for abuse and neglect, something they believe government agents can prevent, despite volume of evidence to the contrary. In Oregon, in fact, children in foster care system are abused at twice the national rate. One wonders how a state that can handle the children currently in its care could possibly manage to surveil an additional 40,000 children per year, let alone pay for such a program. Answer, it can't." That's just a brief excerpt from that article. It's interesting that the socialists, the women's rights movement, are clamoring for a woman's right to choose abortion. They've got a right over their own babies. They've got a right to choose. But they don't have a right, once they get their babies home, to care for them themselves. Wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. This is the kingdom of Satan. This is how the devil's kingdom is manifesting in this earth, in this nation at the present time. And it's ever increasing. That's just some of the bad news that came just in the last week. Day by day, the devil's kingdom and his influence grows more and more manifest and pervasive in the world around us. And I really do believe the agenda of the beast is being forced upon the nations of the world as it's now being forced by America upon Venezuela. By the way, the way things are now in the devil's kingdom, they're as good as they're ever going to get. As good as they're ever going to get. Things are going nowhere but worse and worse, and as his kingdom goes down that broad road that leads to death and destruction. But for us, our brightest day is ahead. Amen? Amen. It's as bad as it's ever going to get. So praise the Lord for that. Not so for us. And so I pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One day, hopefully soon, God's perfect will be done on the earth as is already done in heaven. And so with all the bad news we're constantly bombarded with in the devil's kingdom, it can get depressing. And I thought it might be good for us today to focus on how things are now and one day will be in Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom, also synonymously known as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, has three general manifestations I want to talk about today. First of all, Christ's kingdom does include a present spiritual reality here and now where the Lord Jesus reigns in the hearts of His believers. That will be followed by a future earthly kingdom with Christ reigning literally, in person, on this earth, for what the Bible says will be 1,000 years. We're going to look at that. Hence, we call that future kingdom the millennial reign of Christ, which the Bible says will then be ultimately followed by an eternal heavenly kingdom. I want to cover these three aspects one at a time. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. I want to talk first about the present reality of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom does include a present spiritual reality here and now, where the Lord Jesus does reign in the hearts of his believers. And so that present aspect of Christ's kingdom is first a present personal reality. It's a present personal reality. We read in Luke 17, Jesus said when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual reality within you, a spiritual personal reality. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." He changed us when he saved us. He made us suitable. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Verse 13, "Who hath," what? "Delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Our translation into Christ's kingdom is seen in this passage as being in the past tense. It's already been done. We've already been delivered from the power of darkness. The devil no longer has a hold on us. We've been delivered from his power. And that was accomplished by when we were saved, by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us. We have already, past tense then, also been translated into the present aspect and the reality of Christ's kingdom. Christ reigns now in the hearts of his saints. He's my king right now. Right now, I've been transformed into a new creature that is no longer of this world. I'm to obey his laws over man's law right now. I'm not to wait until the millennium to do so. So in that sense, we have already been translated into Christ's kingdom. Paul also makes several other statements showing that Christ's kingdom is a very present reality. He says in Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's a definition for right now of how the kingdom of God manifests in this present time. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." So Christ's kingdom manifests itself right now as a present personal spiritual reality, but then also Christ's kingdom also manifests itself right now as a visible reality. Christ reigns now in his local assembly, the local church. The local church, including this local church, is in many ways an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the only law that applies in this church is the law of Christ, because he is the head of this church, not the state. Amen. That's why we read in Acts 5:29, where Peter and John answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In Acts 17, where we read that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. Turn to Matthew 28. So that present aspect of Christ's kingdom is first a present personal reality, which is also to result in a present visible reality. First, by the way, in the way we live our lives before our neighbors. That's a visible reality. But more particularly in how we make disciples and plant churches for those disciples to assemble together. That's the visible reality of Christ's kingdom here and now. As such, we read here in Matthew 28 that we have been authorized to first operate within and also then to extend Christ's spiritual kingdom universally throughout this world. Matthew 28, verse 16. "And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." By the way, the text doesn't say here what they doubted about. Though all of them, the disciples, not just Thomas, they had all doubted before. When we read that the testimony of the women who came from the tomb seemed to them as idle tales, the Bible says. But now, however, Jesus had already appeared to them so that they all knew he'd been risen. And so perhaps at this point, Christ's appearance had changed some, and maybe they doubted it was he, or perhaps they were apprehensive or had doubts about what Christ's plans were for them at that point. We don't know. Verse 18, we read, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, by the way, when he spake, I think their doubts fled. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Those are our marching orders. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so that's our marching orders. That's our law. So then, as passed along to us from those 11 disciples, we as well have been authorized both to operate within and also to extend Christ's spiritual kingdom throughout this world. And so in that sense, his kingdom is even now potentially everywhere and universal. But it's also at the present time limited, and it's greatly opposed by Satan's kingdom that pervades and currently dominates the world. And that's why Paul calls Satan the god of this world, whom he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And because of which, Paul says just a few verses later, he says that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's the Christian life today in this present aspect of the kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. That's the present reality of Christ's kingdom as it exists here and now. But that certainly is not all that there is or will be to Christ's kingdom, as some preterists wrongly believe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he said, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Our life isn't just in, our hope is not just in this life. Beyond the present reality, there is a far more glorious aspect of Christ's kingdom that we have to look forward to, that being Christ's literal reign in person on this earth. And it is this manifestation, I believe, of the kingdom for which Lord Jesus instructed us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to be praying for. We read about that aspect of the kingdom here in Revelation chapter 5, where John says, beginning in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. This is the throne room in heaven, by the way. This is a scene in heaven. And in the midst of the elders, 24 elders, there 24 elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which speaks of his infinite wisdom and knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Verse 9 we read, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we see that these 24 elders represent all those who have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And then we read these great words, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a scene in heaven. And these who are assembled there before the throne of God look forward to a day when we shall reign on the earth. We're going to come back down with Jesus at his second coming. Is that a glorious thought? Many Christians today of the amillennial and postmillennial persuasion flatly deny that Christ will reign in person, visibly, on this earth. For many of those, it's simply because they refuse to accept the implications of such an earthly reign. For others, they simply refuse to read what the Bible says and believe it. But we need to take special note of where this scene is occurring, which is at the very throne room of heaven. And these 24 elders, which many interpret, are representative of both, I believe, of both Old Testament and New Testament saints, are praising God because the Lamb who had been slain is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon, which unleashes that time of tribulation and judgment that will then usher in that glorious future day when they would be able to reign, not in heaven, but on the earth. It's a glorious scene. Verse 10, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. By the way, I have those six words highlighted in my Bible because personally, I look forward to that day with great anticipation. It's going to be a wonderful, glorious day. As obviously, by the way, so do those in this chapter who are offering this great statement of praise and worship. Turn over to chapter 20, Revelation. There are many other passages in both Old Testament and New Testament that describe the earthly millennial reign of Christ. Of those, I think one of the most clear, actually the only passage that assigns a limited period of time to that aspect of Christ's kingdom is this one passage here in Revelation 20. We're beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. That's the second of actually six references to 1,000 years. 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, we're in verse 4, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, that word lived speaks of a resurrection, they came to life, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again. They were not resurrected until 1,000 years were finished. He says then, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is this, in verse 4, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Personally, I agree with the early Christians who believed the book of Revelation to be the authoritative word of God, and they very quickly accepted it as such. We know from all early writings. Some of the book, of course, does include prophetic symbolic language, but much of the book should be interpreted literally, which I believe can easily be proven to include the time periods given in the book, which includes the 42 months of the reign of the beast described in Revelation 13, and the same time period described as 1260 days. We read about in Revelation 11 and 12. And that also includes this 1,000 years described here in this passage. And I believe just to emphasize that it should be taken literally, John uses that phrase 1,000 years 6 times here in verses 2 through 7. We have covered various interpretations of this passage before, but for quick review. The school of Christian eschatology, which is study of Bible prophecy, known as preterism, holds that all or at least most Bible prophecy to have been already fulfilled. Full preterists hold that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled long ago in ancient history. Partial preterists allow that the last two chapters remain unfulfilled. All of them, however, preterists, go to great and varying lengths to spiritualize this text here in chapter 20 and to describe how Revelation chapters 6 through 19, including all the plagues and the coming of Christ in chapter 19, were all fulfilled, they say, in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the armies of Rome, just as they do also with Matthew 24. Therefore, when they come to chapter 20 of the book, they must then, in keeping with their preconceived scheme, spiritualize and allegorize this text in order to say that we are already in the millennium and the millennial reign of Christ described here in this passage, which they do not typically hold to be a literal 1,000-year period, but rather a long, indeterminate period of time. And they hold that the angel here in verse 1, coming down with this chain, is the Lord Jesus. And they say that the great chain in his hand is the New Testament gospel of grace, by which Satan is now bound from deceiving whole nations. He's hindered now from deceiving whole nations of peoples with false religion. That's what they believe. And therefore, according to the preterists, this first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 4, must be interpreted spiritually, not literally, as the new birth of regeneration every believer experiences upon conversion. That's what they believe. This resurrection here is salvation. As we know, Paul does describe our salvation as a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, both in Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 6. However, that interpretation of Revelation 20 is impossible to maintain for four good reasons. The first of which is blatantly obvious as a contextual reason, which is that the resurrection in verse 4 cannot merely refer to salvation or to spiritual regeneration or the new birth, because we see there in the context, those that are raised to life at this verse had already been martyred for their faith. They had already been put to death for their faith. They were already believers that had been put to death. I saw thrones, verse 4, they set upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, after those things, they who had already been slain and martyred for their faith, came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that observation, I think, in and of itself, should make every preterist shake his head in shame and unbelief, wondering why he ever fell for such a stupid interpretation of this passage. This cannot be spiritual rebirth. It must be a bodily resurrection. Second reason for that is also contextual, which is that if the resurrection in verse 4 is merely spiritual regeneration or the new birth, then there is no description in this passage anywhere of the bodily resurrection of the righteous. It's not here. Someone stole the body. Or John forgot to write about it here, so that doesn't work either. This passage does, in fact, describe our future bodily resurrection, which Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 as an absolutely imperative future event, our bodily resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the glorified body that we will receive in that resurrection. He says in verse 43 that our body is sown when we die. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Paul says it's sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, which John says in 1 John chapter 3 will be like Christ's glorified body as well. And it will be in that glorified, resurrected body that we will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Hallelujah. The third reason the preterist interpretation is not feasible, doesn't work, is the textual reason. That word "lived" in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, is translated from exactly the same Greek word used in verse 5 of the second resurrection of the unrighteous, which is a bodily resurrection. And by the way, it's also the same word used in chapter 2, verse 6, to describe Christ's bodily resurrection. It means a bodily resurrection. There's nothing in the wording or in the context here to indicate that the resurrections in verse 4 and 5 are different in character, one being spiritual, the other being bodily, which would be required by this view. The fourth reason, then, that the preterist interpretation falls apart is that Satan clearly has not been bound in this present age and is still very much on the loose. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He says, "Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And so this passage has not yet been fulfilled, as Preterists claim, and it clearly shows two bodily resurrections that are separated from each other by 1,000 years. First, the righteous are raised to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, which we just read in chapter 5, verse 10, occurs on the earth, after which, after which then the ungodly and unredeemed are raised to face their final judgment to damnation. We see Christ's future, literal, earthly reign in many other passages as well, both in the Old and New Testaments. There are, in fact, far too many passages to cover in one message, but just to highlight a few for this message, to summarize why I believe in a literal reign of Christ on this earth. I believe that because the Bible teaches it in really scores, if not hundreds of passages. I believe that because God will be glorified, He will get the victory, and He has not yet surrendered this planet to the devil. I believe that because God says in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, that He laughs at the new world order, and He has set His king and His son upon His holy hill of Zion, that's Jerusalem. And He's given Him, the Bible says there, the uttermost parts of the earth as His possession. The uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. I believe that because Revelation 11:15 says the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I believe that because, as we read, Revelation 5:10 says we shall reign on the earth. I believe that because Jeremiah 3:17-18 says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. God has a plan for Jerusalem. We see that all through the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all through the prophets. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice, where? In the earth, the Bible says. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. The Bible says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I believe in that literal earthly reign of Christ because Zechariah 2:10-12 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, and the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I believe in the literal earthly reign of the Messiah on earth because Romans chapter 8 says the creation itself is groaning in eager expectation of that day when we are glorified and the earth also will be restored. Romans 8:16, we read in the Spirit, Paul says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's good news, is it not? Amen. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, is placed under that curse when Adam sinned. Not willingly, but by reason of Him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself, creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture here. This is a revelation that Paul's giving us here. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What are we waiting for? What's creation waiting for? The redemption of our body, our resurrection. All creation is waiting for that day, as we are as well. Paul says here that the creation itself is groaning in eager expectation of that day when we are resurrected to receive our glorified spiritual bodies. And that is because the creation itself, will be restored at the same time. That's what Paul is saying here. The creation itself will be delivered from the corruption and bondage of the curse that was placed upon it when Adam sinned. Remember what God said to Adam? Adam, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake. It's going to bear thorns and thistles unto you. You're going to have to work that. You're going to have to work the ground. So that's, I believe, since that day, the creation has been groaning in eager expectation of the day when mankind would be set free from that curse. I think that's an amazing revelation here. This passage proves, as stated in other messages, that because we are raised at the same time the creation is restored, all at the same time, then our resurrection, meaning the rapture, cannot precede the tribulation period, during which time the earth itself will be all but destroyed. But this passage also proves something else. It also proves that God is not yet finished with this earth. He has not surrendered this planet to the devil. I have good news for the preterists and the skeptics that deny the reality of the millennium. There's far more to Christ's kingdom than what we see now. It's far more. What you see now is not what you get. A much better day is coming to planet Earth. Amen. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is King now. There is a present reality to His kingdom and a spiritual sense in which His kingdom does now exist. We have been already translated into His kingdom. He is already our King. However, a day is coming when He will be glorified as King over all the earth. A glorious day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return bodily, literally, and visibly to this earth as the greatest triumphal entry of all time. In that day, He is going to clean up the mess. He's going to restore creation to its Edenic state. He is going to reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as He has promised throughout the Old Testament, many passages. And because He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," that means a day is coming when His kingdom will be truly manifested on this earth, as it has always been manifested in heaven itself. That means a day is coming, as promised in both Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk 2, verse 14, that the earth, the prophets say, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. We're not in that day yet. That day is coming. That means the day is coming when His kingdom will truly be in reality, heaven on earth. That day is coming. There are many more scriptures we could mention, but time does not permit. I may come back to this topic next week and present an expanded message on the millennium itself. There are, I would admit, several difficult questions that come up when we talk about a literal fulfillment of these passages, which questions cause some to reject the notion altogether. I had one preacher tell me once that he became a post-millennialist because he just could not fathom glorified saints reigning over non-glorified flesh. He just couldn't accept that. Well, if the Bible teaches it, you better accept it. Right? One thing I know, whenever man thinks God's word is wrong, it's because he is wrong. And because he won't accept it on faith, things he doesn't understand.
Like Thomas,
indeed, that's right. Unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, I won't believe. So then the next phase of Christ's kingdom after this present age is that Christ Himself will return in power and glory to crush Antichrist's rebellion, to raise His saints, and then to reign literally, gloriously, bodily, and personally from Jerusalem over this earth for 1,000 years, and us with Him. This is the teaching of the Bible. And then finally, after that 1,000-year reign, we read in the remaining verses of chapter 20, Revelation, that Satan will be loosed from his holding cell for a brief period of time, during which he will be allowed, for whatever reason God has in mind, to raise one final rebellion. And when we get to heaven, we can ask God why He let him loose. But we'll have to find out. I don't know. But He's going to let him loose. Satan's going to raise one more rebellion, which will be summarily and quickly crushed, as we read, when fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebels. Beyond that, though, after that, there is a future, consummate, or eternal kingdom. Next phase. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. We read in verse 24. Paul says, then cometh the end. When he shall... Oh, there's still pages turning. I'll wait till y'all get there. Everybody there? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God after the millennium, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever. These verses speak of the eternal kingdom. Turn back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, I'm almost done. We'll talk about that eternal kingdom, the consummate kingdom. Revelation 21. We read in verse 1. And I saw, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What a glorious thought that is. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's a great promise, isn't it? He said unto me, it is done. This is Jesus talking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death we read about in chapter 20. John goes on in the rest of this chapter and continuing into chapter 22 to describe the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, with its pearly gates and the streets of gold and that pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb that we were sang about there first hour. And by far the best part of all is found in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 22, where we read, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And even with all that glory, revelation of that consummate kingdom, our eternal home, it's still true that eye hath not seen, as Paul said, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So, what a wonderful future we have. Amen. To conclude, Christ's kingdom, also known as the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, has three manifestations. It has a present reality here and now, to be followed by a future millennial earthly kingdom, ultimately to be followed by an eternal heavenly kingdom. For the present time, Christ's kingdom is limited to being a spiritual personal reality that does manifest itself visibly in our actions as believers and as we assemble together as a church. Christ does reign now in our hearts. He's our King right now. We have been transformed into new creatures that are no longer this world, and we are to obey His laws over man's laws right now because we are in His kingdom. We've been translated into His kingdom. We're not to wait until the kingdom age to do so. And so we have been authorized to first operate within and then also to extend Christ's kingdom universally throughout this world. We have authority to do that, to go into all the world. And so that's our license to travel right there. And during the present time, as Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And therefore, we pray without ceasing. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as John said, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father and our God, Lord God, we praise you, Lord. Hallowed be thy name. We praise your holy name, Lord God.
Yes.
We praise the name of Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We praise the mighty name, the matchless name, the name above all other names, the name of Jesus. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for these great and precious promises. Help us, Lord, to grasp these things and to remember these things going forward. Help us to remember to pray always, to pray without ceasing, and to pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.